I ask that you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11 and follow with me as I will read verses 16 down through 27. John chapter 11 and beginning at verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already, that is, Lazarus. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. And then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We pray now for the preaching of it. We pray, Father, that the word that is preached would be accurate, would be right. And Father, that it would be directed by you, by the Holy Spirit. May he come and may he unlock its meaning to our hearts, so that we receive it in our hearts and that we are benefited. We ask, Father, that you would so work in our congregation this day, in our lives. We know that we need to be fed spiritually. And so we pray that you would do so at this time. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are coming back to those events that are leading up to the seventh and last miracle that the Apostle John records in his Gospel. And as I've said many times, John himself acknowledges, and he does it at the end of this Gospel, that there are many other miracles that Jesus did, but the ones that he has recorded, only seven, during Jesus' public ministry, were written so that we might know that Jesus is indeed the Christ, and that in knowing that we would believe on him and that we would have life through his name. And as we consider these miracles, we have not considered them all, of course, but we're coming to this last and this great one. And as readers read John's Gospel and as they consider these miracles, it indeed ought to lead them to know that he is the Christ, and that it ought to lead them to believe on his name, and also, of course, then believe and to have true life through his name. And so that is the purpose, we could say, of these miracles. All of these miraculous signs, as John calls them, is to point people not simply to the miracle, but to point people to the one who did the miracle, that he is indeed the Christ, that he is God, that he is God Emmanuel, who has come and who has tabernacled here, lived here, ministered here, lived out a life in perfect conformity to the will of God, went to the cross, suffered and died for our sins so that we might have that life. Well, as we look at John chapter 11, we understand that this man, Lazarus, who was the brother of Mary and Martha, had become sick, and Mary and Martha had sent a message to Jesus, who was at a different place other than Bethany. They were in Bethany, and Jesus was at a place called Bethabara. Because of persecution, he and his disciples had gone to a more remote place. And there they were, across the Jordan in Bethabara. And here, Lazarus, whom Jesus loved very deeply, was sick. Mary and Martha sent notice to him that the one whom he loved very deeply was sick. And probably before the messenger even got there, Lazarus had passed away. But the interesting thing, as we saw in previous messages, Jesus, having heard that, he sent message back to Mary and Martha that Lazarus' sickness was not unto death, meaning that death would not be the ultimate end of his sickness. And that was the message he sent, and that God himself would be glorified by this whole circumstance, and that the Son, too, would be glorified. But the interesting thing is, too, that he tarried there 2 more days after hearing this message. He did not go back to Bethany. And then after 2 days, he told his disciples that they must now go again into Judea. And we understand that his disciples were appalled at that. Master, you want to go back into this place? Why, just not long ago, they sought to stone you. They rejected your message. And they have done so now consistently. They do not believe in you now. Yes, at one time you were very popular because of the things that you were doing. They were looking at these things only from a carnal standpoint. And they do not understand the spiritual truths that you're teaching. And you want to go back now into Judea? Back into the lion's den, so to speak? You've just been, you know, they almost stoned you. And of course, Jesus was going to go. That was his intention. It was his purpose. It was the Father's calling. He didn't do anything except the Father told him. And everything that the Father told him to do, everything the Father told him to do, he did. And it was the Father's will that he return back into Judea. And so he explained some things to his disciples, which we looked at in the last message. And in other words, he said, Lazarus is dead. And I go to awaken Lazarus. In other words, Jesus here is hinting that he's going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. He's going to do this miracle of miracles in his public ministry. He's going to actually bring this man back into this life after he's been dead. And so this brings us into our passage this morning. We do not know how the disciples, 11 of the disciples, responded, we could say, to this resolve that Jesus had to go back into Judea. But we do know how one of them responded, and his name was Thomas. And in verse 16, we see Thomas's response. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. This disciple is a disciple that is really, we could say, mentioned several times in the Gospels in a list. And also several times we see him kind of standing out in various ways. And there's one particular place that we do know where he stands out, and that's in John chapter 20, where he expresses doubt, actually, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man's name is Thomas. Thomas was his Aramaic name. Didymus, as we see in verse 16, was his Greek name. And sometimes he apparently was called by one, and other times he was called by the other name. But most often we know him by Thomas. That's the name that kind of sticks in our mind. Well, what do we know about Thomas? This verse teaches us somewhat about this man, Thomas. It teaches us, first of all, that he was a man, we could say, of a melancholy temperament. You all know what a melancholy temperament is, don't you? Not somebody that was just really, you know, outgoing and the kind of person who could see the positive and even the negatives of life. Melancholy was a person who was on, we could say, on the negative side. A person who was, perhaps we could say, took the pessimistic view of almost everything. All right? if there was any good in something, it would be hard for them to see that good. That's a person who we could say who had a melancholy temperament. Person who always kind of saw the darker things, or the darker side of things. There was always a cloud over those things that were some of the things which were pretty positive. But that was Thomas. And that melancholy attitude is actually coming out in this verse. Here, Thomas basically says, Lazarus is dead. Our Master has just said that. And our Master has just said that he's going to go back into Judea. And so our Master is going to die there. That's pretty much the attitude that he takes. And since our Master is going to die there, let us go and die with him. That is Thomas. And that is actually what Thomas is saying right here. Melancholy temperament. Looking at this whole thing from the darker side, we could say. Being pessimistic about our Lord Jesus Christ and about his firm resolve to go in back into Judea. Well, Thomas, as we look at the other disciples, we don't know how they responded to Jesus. We don't know what kind of sentiments they had. But I would think that some of them, perhaps to some degree, varying degree, maybe we could say shared this same kind of sentiment that Thomas had. But I believe that we could say that of all of those disciples, that Thomas tended to be the worst when it came to be of a melancholy disposition. Thomas was worse. And we see that right on through when we look at descriptions about Thomas. You remember in the 20th chapter, and Thomas wasn't with the disciples when Jesus initially revealed himself on resurrection night to his disciples. Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas said, you know, unless I see his nail prints in his hands, and unless I actually put my hands in the nail prints, and unless I thrust my hand into his side where that Roman spear went, unless I do that, I will not believe. And you remember what happened? Jesus graciously revealed himself to Thomas, and there he was. And Thomas could say nothing except, my God, oh my God. There you are. And what relief and what joy must have come into Thomas when he saw Christ, the resurrected Christ, standing before him. And so Thomas then, as we look at that passage and as we often talk about Thomas, we talk about him being the doubting Thomas, right? That's how we often know him, as the doubting Thomas. I think that that's very unfortunate, because as we come to this verse here, we understand that though Thomas had a melancholy spirit about him, we see something about this Thomas, something extraordinary or ordinary as well. And we'll look at that in just a few minutes. But I want to say this about Thomas and about his melancholy spirit. When we come to know Christ, and I believe this is important for us to understand, when we come to know Christ, our personalities are not erased. Our personalities are not erased. All of us have different personalities. We are a little bit different. Maybe we can lump certain people into a personality category, which I don't like doing. But all of us have different personalities. And when we come to know Christ, we become new creations. It's very true. We were raised up totally, completely transformed in Christ. And Paul even says that, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, or he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. But that does not mean that our personality is erased. Not at all. And we see that with Thomas here. Thomas was a believer. We could say he was a dear follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been with him almost now 3 years, and over 3 years perhaps, just about at the 3-year mark. And Thomas had been through many difficult circumstances with our Lord Jesus Christ. And Thomas had exhibited every characteristic of a true believer. He believed in Christ. He believed that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And that there was life in him. Thomas did believe this. But we see him melancholy here. We see him saying, oh, Lazarus is dead. Our master is resolved to go back into Judea. And so just let us go and be with him and die with him. And so Thomas here didn't lose his personality. And neither do you lose your personality. Neither do I lose my personality. If I have a melancholy kind of a disposition before I am saved and converted, I will have a melancholy disposition after I'm converted. And what's the deal then? Here is the deal, that God takes our personality and God works in our personality, and he does what we can call, he sanctifies our personality. He, over a process of time, he makes our personality more and more and more conformed to the image of Christ. It's not that the personality in itself is wrong. It's the sin nature that's in us and that is mixed there with that personality that makes it all out of control and bent out of shape. And so if you have the personality of being a strong leader, that sin nature so often wants us, seeks and works in us to be proud and to be arrogant. And when we come to Christ and turn to him, and he begins to work by his mighty power, his resurrection power in us, that pride and that arrogance leaves. Yes, we still have the personality of being a leader, but that pride and that arrogance goes. And so here Thomas is. We can say he's a person who we often call as diamond in the rough, isn't he? He has this personality, but we see some many rough edges that need to be trimmed off. Yes, he has Christ in his heart. But we see that there are things that need to be changed about Thomas that go right even to his personality and the way that his personality comes across. He's not to be doubting anymore. He's to be one who fully believes. We can see here, as we think about Thomas, this tremendous quality of loyalty. What other disciple exhibits what Thomas exhibits here? Thomas knew the cost. He knew what would take place if they followed Jesus back into Judea. He knew that they would face severe persecution again. And indeed, eventually they did. Eventually in Judea, they did go up to Jerusalem. And this would be where the Father would deliver his Son into the hands of wicked men. And so Thomas really did see what would take place. He saw the end, we could say. He could see that this would be the end of our Lord Jesus Christ's public ministry. And that he would ultimately go. And it happened. We could say he was a realist. But it's his loyalty that comes across so strong as we think about this man. He wasn't first and foremost concerned about Lazarus. He wasn't first and foremost concerned about himself. He was first and foremost concerned about his master. Let us go up with him and die with him. It cannot be that our master die alone. We must die with him. And so that's the kind of person Thomas was. Loyal, deeply loyal, deeply in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. A love that saw no sacrifices too great to make for his master, his Savior. And I believe this is something for us to really imitate in our lives. Emulate, perhaps I should say, in our lives. Yes, he was a doubter, but aren't we all? Don't we all exhibit this? Yes, perhaps he was of a melancholy disposition, but aren't a lot of us this way? And it's by the power of Christ working in him over a process of time that would that would mold him, that would shape him, that would form him into a beautiful disciple. One who had this personality, yet who had a sanctified personality, a melancholic personality made holy, we can say. God doesn't give us the personalities that we have just simply by accident. He gives us our personalities for a reason. As in everything that takes place in our lives as His people, they're all coming together for our good, and so that we can be conformed to the very image of His Son. Even with the personalities that we have, that we can have the perfected personalities. And this is Thomas. I really, truly think that it would be good for us to remember Thomas in view of verse 16. As often as we view him in John chapter 20 and call him the doubting Thomas, we perhaps should view him here in John chapter 11 and verse 16 as the one who was loyal. We don't see any of the other disciples speaking out here. Usually Peter is the spokesman of the group, isn't he? Usually he's the first one to say such things as this, but in this case, it was Thomas. He had courage. He had a zeal. He had a loyalty, and he had a devotion that is seldom seen in our Lord's disciples. So let us take note of this. Well, as we move on to verse 17, the scene now changes. And it changes now to Bethany, where Mary and Martha are. Jesus has left Bethabara, has crossed the Jordan, has entered now enemy territory, we could say, where he will perhaps be persecuted very soon. And so the scene now comes to Mary and Martha's place where they live, and also where Lazarus has died. And so we're told a very significant detail in verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he, that is Lazarus, had lain in the grave 4 days already. We don't know who told him that. Perhaps he asked someone as he came into the surroundings there of Bethany. He wasn't in the town completely, as we learn a little bit down further in this passage. But he had come to the outskirts of the little village there. Perhaps he had seen somebody. And perhaps he even said, you know, This man Lazarus, do you know him? Oh, yes, we know Lazarus. Well, how long ago was he buried? Of course, Jesus already knew the answer. 4 days. He's been in the grave 4 days. That's a very important detail. And the reason why that detail is so important, and I commented on this in the last message, is because Jesus has raised others from the dead. He raised the widow of Nain's son. Remember, they were on that funeral procession, and Jesus joined in, and he walked up to the dead corpse of the widow's son. He had just passed away, perhaps within a day, probably within less than a day. And he took him by the beard, and he said, "Arise." And he arose. So, on that occasion, we see him raising the dead. And then on another occasion, we see him raising the ruler of a synagogue's daughter from the dead as well. And so twice, and she had just passed away. And so twice, as we look at the Gospels, we see him raising the dead. But nowhere in the Gospels has he done something on this magnitude of raising the dead, where a person who has passed away has been in the grave for 4 days. Now, we know what happens in this particular environment, the Middle Eastern environment, where, you know, corruption and decomposition would set in even very, very quickly, even the first day. And at the fourth day, I would say that it would perhaps be at its peak. And so that's what makes this miracle the climactic miracle, I would say, of all of the miracles that our Lord Jesus Christ did in his public ministry, is that on the fourth day after Lazarus been laying in the grave for 4 days, that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming to Bethany now to awake him out of his sleep, to raise him from this condition of death back to life in this world. That is really, truly a very important detail that John shares with us. And this was the very thing that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, he found, as we're told here, that he, that is Lazarus, had lain in the grave 4 days already. The next detail that we have here in verse 18, which I believe is also a very good detail, we're told here that Bethany was near Jerusalem. How near? Well, we're told in Old English here, 15 furlongs. So how far is 15 furlongs? One furlong is about an eighth of a mile. And so 15 furlongs would be a little bit less than 2 miles. About 1 7/8, all right, mile. That's what 15 furlongs would be. And so, in other words, here we have a little town. And why would the Holy Spirit inspire John to put this here? Well, one reason is, perhaps, in verse 19, we understand that many Jews came to comfort Mary and Martha over the loss of their brother. And those Jews, of course, would have come from Jerusalem, being so close to Jerusalem, less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And so they would have come out of the big city of Jerusalem, would have come to this place, they would have known Mary and Martha, many of them, and they would have comforted them. And so it would have just shown that these Jews more than likely came from Jerusalem. But I believe that there's a more significant reason here why John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, puts it here. He puts it here to show the extreme danger, number one, Jesus especially was in, because Jerusalem was the center of persecution against him. There, all of the religious leaders were. There, they hatched their plots to destroy him. There, ultimately, he would suffer and die for the sins of his people. But also, secondly, this tells us very clearly that those people who were his enemies and who sought his life, and there were many now who were seeking his life, at any opportunity that they would have, they wanted him captured and killed. This shows that they were absolutely, totally without excuse for not knowing by his power that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here, less than 2 miles away from the biggest city in Israel, the city of history, the city where God had put his name in the Old Testament, and these Jewish leaders who now sought to kill Christ, if they could only go out and walk just 2 miles so that they themselves could witness this incredible, supernatural, climactic miracle that Jesus would do in his whole public ministry, then surely their eyes would be open to who he is. And the fact that they did not do that leaves them absolutely and totally excuseless. Folks, let me just kind of deviate just a little bit here. This is really, truly the case with us. Here we have a written record of all these miracles, don't we? We have, as we've been going through the miracles, we first looked at the turning of water into wine, the first one that he did. Then we looked at the bread that he fed the crowd of 5,000 with just 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread, how he miraculously fed them. And they should have seen in these miracles who he is. But they refused to go. They refused to check into the matter. They refused to even open up their minds to consider what was being said and what they were seeing here and what they could have seen in Jesus Christ. Instead, they were just comfortable where they were. They were proud. They were arrogant. They were selfish. And they wanted to hold on to their power. And so they did not even seek to find out the truth about this man of Jesus of Nazareth. The same is true with us. If we neglect God's word, this has been written for our benefit, hasn't it? It's been written so that we can read it, so that we can see, especially in the miracles that Jesus did, that He indeed is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who has come into the world, so that we have salvation in Him. And by trusting and believing in Him, that we are removed from death and we are removed into the realm of true life. And so we are without excuse if we fail to search these things out. Jesus told those Pharisees, those religious leaders of His day, He said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are the very things that speak of Me," He says. Search the Scriptures. If you're in doubt, search the Scriptures. If you think that you know the truth, then search the Scriptures to see. If you want to know the truth about Me, then search the Scriptures. For they are which speak, testify of Me. And so here He had come then into enemy territory. Here He was at Jerusalem, just less than 2 miles away from Bethany. And they could have easily come and they could have easily seen this tremendous miracle. And by God's grace, of course, working in their hearts, humbled, being humbled and turned to Him in true faith. And they did. They didn't do so. But these are two very important details that we see then in our text as we look at verses 17 and also as we look at verse 18. We now come to Martha's response to Jesus coming to Bethany. First of all, we had Thomas's response to Jesus' desire to go to Bethany. And now we have Martha's response in Jesus' coming to Bethany. And so what we are seeing here in this passage this morning, we are seeing Christ's true disciples. And we're seeing them in a state of imperfection. We're seeing them in a state of struggle. Very similar to our situation as God's disciples, as His people now, as we're here in this world, and as we go through hard times and suffering and difficulties, and as we go through our ignorances, because there are so many things that we do not know. Yes, we are becoming more and more informed by the Spirit of gospel truth, and we understand the truth more and more, but we're still ignorant in a certain respect. Ignorant about lots of things that we still need to learn. We know the fundamentals, and so did these. They knew the fundamentals, but there are so many things that they didn't know. There are so many things that Thomas didn't know. So many things that he misunderstood. So many things that he could not comprehend. He did not understand what Jesus meant when Jesus said that little metaphor there that we looked at last week about 12 hours in a day. It went over him. He could not understand that. What Jesus was saying there was that no man can kill him. No man can end his public ministry until his time appointed by the Father is over in this world. Until he claims, says on the cross, it is finished. And until then, no man can end his public ministry. And Thomas didn't see that. And so Martha, in the same situation, sees some things, fundamentals. She's a true disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's so much that she doesn't see as well. And I believe that we can put ourselves in the shoes of these disciples. And we can see that that's me. That's us. We're the same way. So many things that we don't know. Yes, we know the fundamentals and we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. Our affections go out to Him. We want to do His will. And all by the grace of God, of course. is power working in us. But there's so much that needs to take place in our lives so that we can be perfected and that we can become more and more faithful to Him. And that's what we call, of course, this whole process of sanctification. And so we see the second disciple now. And her name is Martha. And her response. The first thing that we see about her is that she was very anxious to meet Jesus. Notice in verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him. She went and met Him. How like Martha this is. When we picture Martha in the Scriptures, we picture her as a very active woman, don't we? We picture her as somebody who doesn't like to sit still, who is moving, who is active. And personally, to be honest with you, I like that kind of person too, and you probably like that kind of person too, right? And you men, if you were going to marry somebody, you would probably want to marry somebody like, right? Yes, we can see this person, Martha. She was given to hospitality. She really, truly was. This home was more than likely where she was here, was her own. And probably Mary and Lazarus lived with her. They all three lived in Bethany. But she was the one, apparently, and actually this home was called her household. And so she was the head of the home here, apparently. It was her house, and she felt it her need to show the hospitality. But anyway, regardless of that, her temperament here was one of spontaneity, we could say. She got up. Forget about the conventionalities of the day. Forget about that, the etiquette, so to speak, that a woman only got up and went to a man who was coming into a town only if she was summoned. Forget about that. She heard that her master had come, her savior had come, her redeemer had come, and she wanted to get into his presence right away. Boy, that would be something if all of us had that, wouldn't it? That kind of attitude. We knew that our Lord Jesus Christ could be found. It would be the first thing that we wanted to do, be to get into His presence and to see Him. We can measure our desire to do that by our measure and our desire to go into His presence in prayer. Really, truly can be. Are you a person who looks forward to your daily prayer time so that you can be with this great God who has saved you? And this time really not meaningful when you come into His presence, that you would just as rather be there all day. I know we have obligations, so we can't. But you would just as rather be there all day communing with this blessed Savior. That's how we can measure how much we really truly love Him. These kind of things. I know that there are other things as well. But Martha was one who loved Christ dearly. And she, forget about everything else, she wanted to be in His presence. She wanted to see Him right away. And she wanted to unburden her heart on her blessed Redeemer. And so we're told here in verse 20 that as soon, not after some time, but as soon as she heard that Jesus had come, that she went out to meet Him. Now, folks, it's not by accident that we have a tremendous contrast here in this verse. And you'll notice at the end of verse 20, the contrast. We're told, but Mary sat still in the house. Now, Mary's not doing anything wrong here. Let's understand that. She's not doing anything wrong. But, you know, back over in Luke chapter 10, it almost seems here that the roles are reversed. There in chapter 10, Martha was gently rebuked because she was threatened and caught up. She saw things that had to get done, and she was upset that Mary was just simply sitting at the feet of Jesus, which was the right thing to do in that case. But here, I believe that we see the roles reversed. Not that Mary was doing anything wrong, but it's Martha that's really showing here the affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Martha that's doing it. And we're told that Mary was just still sitting in the house. She was still observing, we could say, the conventionalities. Well, when He summons me, I'll go. But I'm sitting here and I'm mourning. I'm sad. My brother has passed away. And of course the comforters were coming, and so she probably sat there because she thought that that's where she needed to be. All right. And so, but it's her sister, Martha, before anything else, gets up and goes and wants to be in the presence of her Redeemer. I believe that we should always balance out that episode where Martha's at her worst with this episode here, where I believe that she is showing forth, shining forth in great faith, in great devotion, in great love for Christ. And so she shows then this anxiety, we could say, this spiritual anxiety, if there's such a thing, to get into the very presence of Jesus Christ, while Mary is still passively sitting in the house. Mary's response was a mixture, we could say, of the natural mind and the spiritual mind to Jesus and His presence there in Bethany and to His whole purpose in coming into the world. It was a mixture of the natural mind and the spiritual mind. Now let me say what I mean by that. By the natural mind, I mean those thoughts that we can think that are really truly not thinking of God and His will and His purposes. The natural mind, we could say, is the mind that is the human mind, but yet the human mind that is susceptible to that sin nature that's in us. The human mind in and of itself is a wonderful thing. But we're talking about the human mind that is under the control, we could say, under the influence of our depraved hearts. And so that's what the natural mind is. It's the mind that unbelievers always have. They're never thinking about God. God is removed from their thoughts. God is something that they don't think about in their actions. The natural mind. The spiritual mind, of course, is where God is in their thoughts. And the first thing that they think of when they come into a circumstance that they need to see, is God in this, or is God directing me here? Is this God? That's the spiritual mind, where the mind is occupied with thoughts of God and of His will and of His purposes. And as we look at Martha's response, we see a mixture here of both of these things. We see the natural mind, but we also see the spiritual mind. And they come in together. And folks, this is really truly what we see in every believer. We see this. This is in us as well. And so the very first thing that Mary says as she meets Jesus in verse 21, then said Martha, that's who we're speaking of here, Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. Now, many people say, well, what Martha is saying here is she's rebuking Jesus. She's angry with Jesus. She's bitter towards Him because He did not come earlier. And basically, she is saying, if you had been here, then my brother would not have died because you would have healed him. I know you. You would have healed him. Many people think that this is really what Martha is saying. But really, that is not what Martha is saying. And I believe that as we look at this passage, she's not rebuking Jesus here. What Martha is showing here is regret that Jesus had not been there. That's what she's showing. Regret. She knows that if Jesus had been there, that He would have healed Lazarus. She's not rebuking Jesus. She's just simply showing this great sorrow and just grief for her brother Lazarus. And she regrets that he could not have been there. She was a person who loved Jesus. And she knew that he had left Judea because of persecution. And that he was at Beth Abara because of persecution. And she, of all people, would not have wanted him to come into harm's territory like he did. She knew why he was there. She wouldn't have just simply asked him to come, putting his life in danger, putting the disciples' lives in danger. She would not have done that. She was saying this out of a heart of grief, knowing that if the circumstance had been different, her Savior, her Master, would have healed Lazarus had he been there. That's really what she's saying here. She's not rebuking the Lord Jesus Christ. She's simply expressing her grief, her sorrow, and the disappointment that the whole circumstance has brought into her life. And so, as we look then at what Mary is saying, we see that there is strength. There is a strong disciple here of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see that there's a problem here as well. As we look at verse 21, if you have been here, my brother had not died. Mary was not thinking about the fact that Jesus could have just simply spoken the word from Bethabara and healed Lazarus right away. He could have spoken the word. He knew that Lazarus was sick way before the messenger got there. He knew from eternity past exactly when Lazarus would have gotten sick. And so he knew everything. And he could have easily just spoken the word. Martha was not thinking about that. Martha was thinking that distance here had a lot to do with it and had most to do with it. And that if Jesus had been at Bethany, then Lazarus would not have died. Distance has nothing to do with it. And so she wasn't reasoning through here. In other words, what we see Martha doing here is that she has confidence in Christ, but she is limiting his power. Confidence in Christ, but limiting his power. You know something about that? Confidence in Christ, but doing what? Say it with me. Limiting his power. Remember that Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 that we've quoted quite often? We are to trust in the Lord with what? All our heart. What does that mean, to trust in the Lord with all our heart? It means to trust in Him with our complete will. It means to trust in His purposes no matter what. It means to love His law and His will no matter what. That's what it means. With the whole heart, we are to trust in Him. Not with a half of a heart. Not with option B in case of option A, which is His will, and we know it clearly from His word says that we're to do, but we'll secretly have this option B, which we will do when we begin to see with some doubts that this option A, which we know is His will not work. Not at all. With our whole being, we're to trust in Him, and we're not lean not unto our what? Own understanding. That means to our own way of thinking, our own ideas and own opinions about things that go against His word. We're not to lean to those things at all. And so Martha then, her confidence, yes, it was in Jesus, but she was limiting His power. She was not leaning on His understanding. She was not trusting in Him with everything, we can say. She was limiting His power. Jesus, you have certain powers. We see that. But really what she was saying here, even though she perhaps would not even acknowledge it at the time, but her life, it was saying, it's the distance. You were at Bethabara, and we were here, and Lazarus is sick, and Lazarus died, and if you had been here, we know that Lazarus would still be living today. Not a rebuke, but regret. You know what a practical atheist is? A practical atheist is something that Christians often are. Practical atheism. We believe in God with the head, with the intellect. But when push comes to shove, and circumstances get difficult, hardships come into our lives, we do according to the sin nature in us. and we think not the thoughts of God, but our own thoughts. And so we see that even in us, don't we? Where we are confident in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we trust Him. We trust Him as the one who hung and suffered and died at Calvary for our sins. And that is fundamental, and we must if we're Christians. But then do we, when we follow Him, do we trust Him? Do we believe on Him? Or do we often become practical atheists? And here, in a sense, Martha is showing unbelief, isn't she? A practical atheism in her life, which we all tend to show. And so we see then this natural and spiritual being mixed in Mary's response to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you'll notice in verse 22 that Mary says further, she says, "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to you." Now, there are many who look at this verse and they say, wow, well, Mary there is actually expressing faith to such a degree in the Lord Jesus Christ that she has actually come in verse 22 to the point where she knows that if Jesus is going to bring Lazarus back from the dead in this life, which He will, and that she's actually confessing that right here. That's how strong her faith is. But there are others with whom I would tend to agree that that's not what Martha is saying here. Martha's not saying and expressing this kind of strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ here at this point. What Martha is expressing here, and we'll look at two passages which I believe do show this, is not that she has this complete confidence in Christ that He can raise Lazarus from the dead and bring him back to this life. She's not considering that right now. She's not even talking about that right now. But that she is actually talking in more general terms here. She knows that Jesus is the Christ, and that He has a very intimate relationship with His Father, and that the Father grants Him anything and whatever He asks for. That's basically what she's saying here. She's not in particular addressing Lazarus and the fact that he is dead and has been laying in the tomb now for 4 days. She's not really dealing with that. She's speaking in a generality here, saying, Lord, I know that You are the Christ, and I know that You have this relationship with the Father, that whatever You ask Him, that He will give it to you. A general expression or statement, we can say. And why do I say that? Because if you look at verse 24, Martha here is not addressing bringing Lazarus back into this life. She says, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's thinking in terms of the resurrection at the last day. And then if you would go over to verse 39, which I believe is the conclusive verse, why she is not referring to Lazarus coming back into this life, notice what she says in verse 39. When Jesus says, take away the stone, Martha objects very strongly, and she says here, Lord, by this time he stinks. Because he's been in the grave 4 days here. No way. Don't do that. And so how then can we really say that Martha had this complete confidence in Jesus that even though Lazarus has been laid in the grave for 4 days, that the Savior can do anything, even bring him back to life in this world? I don't think that was really what Martha was thinking at this point. She was kind of just thinking here what she knew. And she knew that he was the Christ. And she knew that this man was the Son of God. And she knew that whatever he asked, and notice, whatever he asked, she didn't say this particular thing about Lazarus, but whatever he asked the Father, that the Father gave it to him. And so it wasn't even really in her mind about bringing Lazarus back into this world. He was dead in her mind. He had gone. He was lost to her. So long as she was still in this world and could not go to him. That really was Martha's attitude, I believe. And I will say that there is much difference in opinion on what this verse is saying, but I believe that is more of an accurate way to look at this verse than to simply say that Martha is expressing this tremendous faith that Jesus will indeed bring Lazarus back into this life. I don't think she's doing that at all. It's more of a general statement. But as she makes this statement, you will notice that what Jesus says to her. Jesus says in verse 23, "Your brother shall rise again." And that's a very true statement, isn't it? Jesus doesn't say when, and he doesn't say how here. How he's going to rise, or when he's going to rise again. Jesus just simply makes this general statement, "Your brother is going to rise again." Very true. And Martha, in the very next verse, in verse 24, simply takes it as the resurrection at the end of time. There will be a resurrection at the end of time. No question about that. And all those who are in Christ will be raised up anew and will have new bodies and will be conformed to His image perfectly. No more sin in us. And we'll see Him as He is. And we'll be able to see Him in all of His glory. And we'll be able to share in glory with Him. Tremendous time. And Mary is acknowledging that in verse 24. But Jesus wants her to see something even more, actually far more significant than even this. And so he says in verse 25 and verse 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Martha, you know the facts about the resurrection. So do the Pharisees. They believe in the resurrection. They believe that there's going to be this general resurrection at the end as well. And you are just simply saying the same thing that the Pharisees say. Martha, you're kind of detached from this. Martha, you have not personalized this. You do not understand that I am going to not just simply raise the dead, but I am the resurrection and the life. Martha, you need to really personalize this doctrine. It needs to really truly come home to your heart. You need to see its significance in your own life. Yes, it's true, I'm going to raise the dead. But I want to tell you, I am the resurrection. Remember when we looked at the feeding of the multitude of the 5,000? And Jesus was talking about the bread of God which comes down from heaven. And then Jesus went on and he said to those Jews who were hearing him, he said, "I what? Am the bread of God. I'm not just going to feed you, but I myself am the bread of God. I didn't just feed you with manna in the wilderness in the Old Testament, but I myself am the one." In other words, Martha, you need to find all of your satisfaction in me. You need to look to me as the one who will supply it all. I am the only place where you will find resurrection. And I am the only place where you will find true life. It will not be outside of me. It will not be detached from me. It's not something that I'm going to simply bring or simply something that I simply give. It is something that I am. And I believe that so often we have this wrong in our own lives as God's people. We don't see the intimacy. We don't see the union, we can say, that we have with Christ, our Savior, as His people even. He is these things to us. He is these things. He wants Martha to see far deeper than she's seeing. She's got to understand this. And that's what Jesus is asking her here at the end of the verse. In verse 26, He says, "Believest thou this?" Now, He's not saying there, "Martha, do you believe that I will raise up Lazarus at the last day?" He's not asking her that. What He's asking her here is, "Martha, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life. That's what he's asking her. And look at the response that she gives. She says in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." What a confession of faith this woman gives. We've looked at one confession, which is similar, and that's Peter's. And we say, oh, what a tremendous confession of faith this man Peter made when Jesus turned to the disciples and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Jesus and Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Martha, this woman, is saying basically the same thing. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. You are the one who should come into the world. You are the Son of God." Martha's confession here, a confession of tremendous faith. And so you see, we see here, both in Thomas and we see also in Martha, we see this mixture, we can say, of the natural, and we see the mixture of the spiritual. We see the mixture of unbelief, and we see the mixture in that with belief, don't we? And isn't that in all of us as Christ's disciples? It's on all of us, isn't it? And our Lord Jesus Christ, as He sought to teach His disciples and to shepherd them, and as He taught them to see the deeper truths that they really needed to see as they grew as Christians, He does the same in our lives. There's not a one of us who we're exactly alike. We're all different, aren't we? We come with all different personalities. We come with all different sets of circumstances. All different sets of backgrounds, we could say. All of us. But there's one thing that we have in common. And what we have in common is a love for our blessed Jesus Christ. We have a love for Him. An affection for Him that God Himself has placed in our hearts. And with that, we need to see then and allow tremendous room for spiritual growth and development in our midst, in our body. We need to understand that we're not all the same. And so therefore, we need to make allowances and we need to be very careful in how we make judgments, don't we, with one another. Because we are all different and have these different personalities. And we have these different mixtures of the natural and of the spiritual, of unbelief and belief. We need to be very careful then in how we make judgment. We have Christ. He's in our hearts. He has given us faith. He has given us everything that we have. And we have this faith in Him and this trust in Him, though imperfect and often faltering as Thomas and as Martha. Yet it is indeed a faith that has come from Him. Oh, what blessings come to us as God's people. May we keep this in mind. We kind of enter in the middle here of a passage which is very significant. A miracle that is the miracle of miracles. But think on this. God has given us such tremendous blessings as His disciples. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this passage which does teach us so much. If we are willing to look at the details and study the details. We thank You, Father, for these disciples who have gone before us and who have taught us so much about You and about themselves, but also about ourselves. And we pray, Father, that we would learn from their lives and learn from their development, their spiritual development, their growth in Christ. May we too grow accordingly. Thank You, Father, for all that You have granted us in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You and pray in His name. Amen.